I know from talking to some of you that some of you have been grieving and wrestling with events in our world this week. You came across the same headline, among others, that I did out of Massachusetts. Headline read, Governor Maura Healey signs sweeping Massachusetts bill allowing abortions up to birth. They're not the only state. And on top of it, you see a group of people standing around her, smiling and applauding. It grieves the heart of the believer. It makes you upset when you think of the lives of those babies. And you know the common refrain, the mother's life is at risk. I'm going to tell you something, even a search on Google will tell you less than 1% of abortions are for that reason. I think deep down we all know people are stepping into the place of the Creator in many of these cases and deciding which children are worthy of fighting for and which are not. And we grieve for the many unborn who have died and will die. I think of the Old Testament idol of Molech, who people would offer their children in his burning, glowing hot hands to Molech. And how today, too many of these abortions are offered in the name of finances or convenience. When we know well there are others who would take that child. I live how I want, and someone else pays the price. Now listen, if you've been involved in an abortion of convenience, and you're here this morning broken and repentant, and looking to Jesus for mercy, there is mercy for your sin, just like for my own sin. His grace is greater than all our sin, but we will speak truth for those who cannot speak truth. I think of the hypocrisy of those who used to take the Hippocratic Oath. You know what the Hippocratic Oath said in part? Into whatever houses I enter, I will enter to help the sick, and I will abstain from all intentional wrongdoing and harm, especially from abusing the bodies of man or woman, bond or free, except for the lives of the unborn humans, right? Some of you know, many have moved away from the Hippocratic Oath in the medical field. They now have what they call the Declaration of Geneva, but there's hypocrisy even with that. That one says, the health of my patient will be my first consideration, except for those patients who are unborn. It says, I will not permit considerations of age and many other factors to intervene between my duty and my patient, unless that age happens to be unborn. I will maintain the utmost respect for human life, unless that human life happens to be unborn. I will not use my medical knowledge to violate human rights and civil liberties. You mean like the right to life? Except for the unborn. And sometimes in this fallen world, when we see people in power embracing and celebrating these kinds of things, it causes a question in our hearts. Like, God, I believe you're good. I believe you're just. But how can you allow these people to be in power? You ever been there? You're not alone. It's something theologians have wrestled with for many years. It's called theodicy. I'm not talking about the movie in theaters right now based on Homer's book. This is one word, not two. Theodicy. What it means is to defend God's justice when we look at the evil that's in the world. And we're going to see there's a psalmist in Psalm 73, turn there, who wrestled with that very thing, especially how can the wicked seem to prosper so much and have these lives of ease when God, I've been following you and I'm suffering. It's written by a man named Asaph. He wrote 12 of the Psalms. And we learn from Chronicles that he is a worship leader. He's a worship leader. Think about that, a worship leader struggling with doubt. What's that tell us? If you struggle with that hard question, you're not alone. Okay, we all do at some point. And the fact that God chose to include it in His Word shows His great care for His children. But He's not going to leave us with the struggle. He's going to show us the way through. So if you're wrestling this morning, I invite you, turn to Psalm 73, verse 1. In this first section, I hear Asaph saying to the Lord, I believe in you. I really do. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But I don't think this statement came easy to him at this moment. I think this is kind of the conclusion of a journey we're going to see him on the rest of the psalm. There was a journey to get back there for him. Because the next section I called, I believe in you, but I've been struggling, Lord. I've really been struggling. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What's he saying? He's saying, I was walking with you, Lord, in this life of faith, but I came so close to falling away from fellowship with you and obeying you. And here's why. Here's why. Verse 3, he says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's a little confession here. He wasn't just looking at the wicked and the ease of their lives. He was becoming envious. I want that, Lord. I paraphrase it like this. I hear him saying, Lord, I see so many people lifting the middle finger of their lives to you in their words and their actions, and many of them are millionaires. They're swimming in money. He goes on, verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. I read that and I hear him saying that their lives, some of these people look like a fairy tale to me, Lord. They don't seem to have to sweat and toil like I do just to get by. Now we know we only get an outward look at other people just as he, but some of us have been there if we're honest. We look at the wicked prospering and say, what gives, Lord? But he goes on, he's going to wrestle with, are these people thankful to you for the ease of their lives? For many of them, far from it. They're full of themselves, and they care about no one except themselves. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They wear it. They show it off. Violence covers them as a garment. They're not hiding it. You see, there's sometimes an evil dictators in our world. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They're full of it. They're full of themselves, and it's bulging out of their lives. And he says, it comes out in the things they say about you, Lord. It comes out in the things they say about others, the way they treat others. Look at verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, against you, Lord. And their tongue struts through the earth. I think about this and Think about a true account from centuries past from a guy named Richard Henry Dana. You think about people like this in the world. He encountered one. He was on a ship, and there was a wicked captain on that ship. And one time, he watched as another man was being flogged, and all a man had done was ask a question. And the man said to the captain, "Can't a man ask a question here without being flogged?" "No," shouted the captain. "Nobody shall open his mouth aboard this vessel but myself." And he began laying the blows upon his back, swinging half round between each blow to give it full effect. As he went on, his passion increased, and he danced about the deck, calling out as he swung the rope, "If you want to know why what I flog you for, I'll tell you. It's because I like to do it. Because I like to do it. It suits me. That's what I do it for." The man writhed under the pain until he could endure it no longer. When he called out with an exclamation, "Oh, Jesus Christ, oh, Jesus Christ," the captain shouted, "Don't call on Jesus Christ. He can't help you. Call on Captain. He's the man. Jesus Christ can't help you now." And you say, that's centuries past, Scott, but you see the same kind of arrogance today in our world. When militant, murderous Muslims spread like cancer across Africa, and our Christian brothers and sisters are kidnapped, raped, and slaughtered, and they celebrate in glee, we see the same. Therefore, as people turn back to them, to these wicked, and find no fault in them, people, how often, follow these people like sheep? I want what they have. I idolize them. Sometimes even God's people are tempted in that direction. Verse 11, and all the while they say, "How can God know? How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Here it there. Look at my life. I've got 10 yachts and 3 mansions. You're working your butt off, and you dare tell me that God hates my so-called sin? You think God knows? "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." And this led him to a crisis of faith in his walk. People in the Bible had crises of faith. If you're having one, you're not alone. He came to the point where I summarize it. It got so bad, I wondered, what good is obeying you? What good is it to walk with you, Lord? Maybe somebody's there this morning. How honest is this? Verse 13, he says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." It's all been in vain, Lord. "Walking with you for all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." They're living this life of ease. "I've been walking with you and my life is hard." I like the way William MacDonald summarized this. It's as though he's saying to the Lord, "What good has it done me, Lord, to live a decent, honest, respectable life? The hours I've spent in prayer, the time spent in the Word, the giving of funds to the work of the Lord, the active testimony for the Lord, both public and private. All I've got for it has been a daily dose of suffering and punishment." Starting to wonder if the life of faith is worth the cost. And if I summarize what he's saying right here, to the Lord, I summarize it like this. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? It's easy to look at him. I dare say we sometimes slip into that same mindset. E. Calvin Beisner talked about how when we know someone marries someone only for their money, we view it as despicable, right? When it's a younger woman who marries an older, wealthy man only for his money, we even have names, right? We call him a gold digger. It's despised. Because it's what's in it for me. It's not about love. But listen, how many times does walk with God really come down to that for you and I? It's less about love for Him than, God, what's in it for me? I'll follow if you give me this, this, this. You protect me from this, 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 then it's all. What's in it for me, God? He has a realization in verse 15. His thoughts are taking him to a dark place. And he says, if I had said I will speak thus, if I would say this, what I've been wrestling with, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I had gone to your people and communicated this, I would have betrayed them. I would be leading them astray. And I think what's going on here, he knew not all of God's people were ready to hear his deep struggle. It would have pulled some of them down. I like the way one guy put it. An anonymous person said it. I have enough doubts of my own. Tell me of your certainties. Tell me of your certainties. Listen, sometimes when we're struggling, we do need to talk to a mature Christian, okay? That's part of what the body's for when we're struggling with doubts. But when you're struggling, be careful with who and how you share your doubts in the body. Because you can pull them down. That's what he's saying here. Next section, I summarize him saying, what I needed was the long view. I needed the long view of things. So verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Ever been there trying to figure something out? You think and think and think, and you use your human reason again and again and again, and weeks, months, years later, you still don't got it solved, and you're tired from trying to figure it out. He was trying that. It was wearing him down. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. He spent time in close fellowship with his Lord. Then I discerned their end. The end of who? The wicked who reject God. You see, there are things we cannot solve with our own human reason. Cognition, human reason, has a purpose in our lives, but it only goes so far. There's only some things it works on. Some things cogitation will not get us what we need. Only revelation from the Lord, and sometimes, frankly, only His presence. Ask Job. Did that man have some hard questions for God? God shows up at the end of the book. Does he answer all of the questions Job had? No. Read it. But God just showing up squared some things away for Job. His ways are higher than ours. Our human reason only goes so far. Part of wisdom is teachability, humility before God. You don't know it all. I don't know it all. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, faith is wisdom. It is the key of enigmas, the clue of mazes, and the pole star of pathless seas. I like the way Isaiah put it in 30 verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And quietness and trust shall be your strength. Some of us need to admit to the Lord, my human reason is letting me down, Lord, and get alone with Him, with His Word, and say, Lord, you teach me. Teach me by your Spirit. What did he discern about their end? Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Slippery places, they're high up, but they're going to fall. In human terms, I think about some of these free climbers that climb without ropes, something I don't have the guts for. There have been tragedies at places like El Capitan. They climb high, but it's slippery, and they've fallen to their deaths. He's saying eventually for the wicked who will not repent. That is their end. George Swinnett compared it to a shellfish carried up high in the air by an eagle, only to be thrown down on a rock and devoured. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What's God's word to you if you're in that camp of the wicked, unrepentant, and your life here has been full of ease and comfort? Listen, the word is this. Matthew 5:45, God makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. But why is He kind? Why is He good even to the wicked in this life? Romans 2 tells us His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Don't miss that if this is you. Romans 2:4 says, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He wants you to change your mind about your Christless life and ways, your wickedness. Turn to Him in faith. Turn to the cross where Jesus died for your sin and accept Him as Savior and Lord of your life, that you might be saved. Some of us wrestle with, why does God allow this in the meantime? One man proposed this, and I see some truth in here. We think life is all about us, and we forget it's really beyond that, about God's glory. Does God love us and want to bless His children? Yes, but God's glory. When you consider God's glory in the grand equation, the pride of the wicked here in the face of His kindness to them shows all the more clearly His justice when they one day receive the punishment that is deserved. He will be glorified. Verse 20 is so picturesque. Anybody have a dream last night that you woke up from? No dreamers in here, huh? They're probably afraid I'm going to ask what it was. I wasn't. Verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You ever notice how real dreams feel when you're in the moment? I had one this week because we had roof inspectors over looking for hail damage, and that night I had a dream that our roof was leaking. And it was so real to me. When I woke up, I was like, oh man, this is not good. There's all this damage. And then I'm like, wait a second. That was a dream. Thank God. It was just a dream. And there's a message for the believer here struggling in this fallen world as it stands today. The nightmare of this fallen world will end one day. It's going to end. But there's also a message for the unrepentant wicked who will not turn to Christ. The dream of ease and convenience and all the blessings they experience now will come to an end the day they stand before the God who sees all. Now is the day of salvation. Next section, I see him making a confession to the Lord. You see his humility here again. And I love that the Bible does not fail to record the struggles and failures of the men and women in it. Basically, he's saying here, The problem was me, not you, Lord. It was never you, it was me. He said, when my soul was embittered, see, he had allowed this to go beyond concern to he's getting bitter. This root of bitterness is growing in his life now. Beware of that. Boy, it's a temptation in this world. My soul was embittered. It can mean like dough boiling over a pot with the yeast as it expands. It was just filling up in me. Lord, I was full of bitterness. And this next phrase is picturesque. When I was pricked in heart, some translations speak of the kidneys because the ancients around this time viewed emotions as in the kidneys. It says, when I was pricked in heart or when I was pricked in kidneys, and it's almost a spiritual equivalent to kidney stones. Anybody ever gone down that road? I have yet to, but I listened to a guy yesterday talk about it. He said it got so bad I could not think about anything else. He said, I was curled up in the fetal position. It consumed all my focus. That's where Asaph was with his bitterness and this emotional turmoil. This confession goes further. This worship leader says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. How is he like a beast? You think beasts go around thinking a lot about the eternal? No, they're focused on what's in front of me right now. Right? He was focused on the temporary, on the physical, and missing the spiritual. He needed that long view. Listen, I want you to imagine you tell me about your favorite book, and I read 2 pages in chapter 1. And I come to you and say, I hate that book. You say, did you read it? Well, no, I only read 2 pages. Dude, you got to read the whole thing. So often we take a snapshot of what we see right now and we forget that long view. God gives us much of it in His Word if you're wondering what it is. The problem was me, not you. And then he realizes some things. This is so cool. You are my answer. You are my answer. Just like with Job, Job didn't get all of his actual questions answered, but the presence of God settled it. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. This is so beautiful. Even though he's been doubting, struggling, even sinning with envy and bitterness, His Father's been faithful. I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And how many of you feel the need for guidance this week? You think about the things you got coming up. It's a big deal around here, the guide business. People that want to go hunting hire guides that show them the way to where the animals are. We need a guide for life. He says, you guide me with your counsel. That's what God's been doing with him as he wrestled in this very psalm. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. You see, he's getting the long view, not only for the wicked, but for the believer. Daniel 12:2, that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame. And everlasting contempt. Everlasting life was coming. I think about something here. How many of you know that trials are how we grow? I'm not just making that up. James said it in chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith develops steadfastness. But we don't like trials. I think about a guy at men's group yesterday. He was talking about how he sees the value of suffering in his life. He said he was at a men's group and he shared that one time. And he said it was like almost everybody at the table backed up. I want nothing to do with that. But he explained, he says, not like I enjoy suffering, it's not like I pray for more suffering, but he said, I've seen time and time again how it pushes me back to close fellowship with the Lord. I forget him when things are going smooth so many times. I just go off on my own. Trials are how we grow, but we don't like them. I saw this week. Anybody hear what's going on at the University of Michigan? There's one more reason I don't like them. First is I'm a Buckeye fan. Sorry, Becky. I know you get O-H-I-O. They said for first semester students, for over half of their majors, their grades that first semester are no longer going to affect their GPA. This is just too much for new students. All the transition. I told that to somebody. Said, what do you think they're going to do that first semester then? Now listen, I'm going to tell you, students, college, high school, most of your teachers grade you and critique you, not because they hate you, but because they want you to learn. They want you to grow. God longs for the growth of His children. This is why He disciplines His children. And I know often we think of discipline as just something for a specific sin in my life right now, but there's also that discipline, like some of you work out every morning and things. Not always easy, but it helps you grow. The Lord disciplines those He loves. Hebrews 12:7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you're never disciplined by the Lord, that's actually a concern. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good. As a Father who loves us, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How many of you parents go around giving medicine to random kids on the street that aren't yours? I don't see any. Nobody's going to admit to it. That's illegal. But how many of you give medicine to your own children? And sometimes they don't like it. Why do you give it to them? It's for their good. For their good. He says, Lord, you're my answer. Next, I hear him saying, you are my treasure. Because earlier, he's looking at all their wealth and his struggles, like, what gives here? He forgot something. You are my treasure. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He forgot the treasure of a relationship with God. How many of us have? That my flesh and my heart may fail. That happens in this fallen world. Outwardly, we're wasting away. But what Paul say? Inwardly, we're being renewed. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength, the rock of my heart, and my portion forever. Portion forever. I was filling up my water jugs at Walmart this week, and there's a sticker on there that says 54 cents for a gallon or any portion thereof. I'm thinking, who's going to come up here and pay the full price and just get a little bit of that gallon? I can get that whole gallon. But even though we get all of God when we come to Him in faith, how many of us are failing to press into that moment by moment, the treasure we have, the portion? He's all we need. Let me ask you an honest question. Would you rather have a million trials with God or no trials without? I think about Habakkuk. The nation was going through a horrible time. Habakkuk 3:17. Listen to these words of faith. Some of us need this morning. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. What a great prayer for when earthly circumstances aren't going so great. Finally, you are my refuge. You are my refuge, my shelter. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. And that's what he's doing in this psalm. I don't know how the Lord counseled him through a valley. And I think about this. How many of you know when there's a saint who you go to for wisdom and encouragement, the most helpful ones often are not those who have had the easiest life. They're the saints who have gone through some struggle with God, and God's brought them through and taught them some things, right? William von Gimmeren said it this way. He said, I love this. He says, questions, anguish, and a sense of stupidity may be used by the Lord to mature his servant, an experience shared by other psalmists and by the prophet Jeremiah. Sometimes it's when we go through these valleys, like Aaron talked about in Psalm 23. That's where the green growth is. And that faith in those valleys is precious to the Lord. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, to a suffering church, he said, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to tell of the Lord's works. This be true of us believers when we come through the valley and we have a testimony. What would we say? What would we say to the unbelievers that we know? We'd say, listen, now is the day of salvation. And whatever your life looks like now, Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. Don't let your temporary glamour fool you. It's fleeting. Come to Jesus now. Any of you ever heard of Penn and Teller, the magicians? Sometime back, Penn Jillette of Penn and Teller, he's an atheist. Someone came up to him after a show and gave him a Bible. Gave him a Bible, and people want to know how he felt about that, being an atheist. You know what he said? Listen to this, believer. He said, if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not tell them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and that not tell them that? He goes on, he says, I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this matter of eternal life is more important than that. When we tell of all the Lord's works, believers, we tell the unbelievers about the cross and the empty tomb. We tell them about Jesus, where salvation is available for them. What about for the believers? overwhelmed by the wickedness of this world. You look at the wind and the waves of this world and you're sinking. What will we say to them? What would I say to them this morning? I'd take them to that moment where Peter got out of the boat. What a moment with Peter and Jesus. Matthew 14, verse 26. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water." He said, "Come." Careful what you ask for, right? So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." I don't know if there's any blah, blah, blah in there. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Believer, you're sinking because of the wind and waves you're looking at in this world. Come into the sanctuary of God through the blood of Jesus and refocus your eyes on Jesus. And what I love about Jesus here, this was not a time for a 30-minute sermon, right? Peter says, "Lord, save me," and Jesus starts preaching for half an hour. No! He reaches his hand down. His hand, his presence. And listen, I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes when we're going through hard struggles in this world, there are no sentences or paragraphs that will fully answer the question. But I say it like this. When a sentence won't do, look to the Word. Jesus, the Word become flesh. Grab his hand in faith. Let's pray. Lord, you know each heart here this morning. You love each heart so much you sent your Son to die for their sin and mine. Thank you for the wonderful truth of where the believer in Christ is headed, Lord. May that anchor us today. May your presence anchor us. Some of us need to get alone. We need to look to you and your Word again. Our reason has fallen short. It served its purpose, but we've reached the limit. Teach us as you taught Asaph. May your presence be our answer. For any who walked in here this morning and are honest enough with you to say, "I am that wicked, unrepentant. I thought I was okay because life's going pretty smooth here, but I've never turned to Jesus." Bring them home. Now is the day of salvation. You're still redeeming lost souls through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do it again, Lord. Anybody struggling this morning, meet them just as you met Asaph and guide them through. In Jesus' name, amen.